Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. We continue apace in a devotional look at the Apostle Paul, his wonderful letter to the Colossian church, as found in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 21 through 23, at least for this first portion of the broadcast. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul has been just immersed in what is one of my favorite texts of Scripture. I have been reading and studying and reflecting upon the book of Colossians for the preponderance of my Christian experience, going on 48 years next month. And I love what he has to say. That's the bottom line. And what is most evident in this epistle or letter is the depth of love that Paul has for the people of God. It's a depth of love that I hope to have myself within me for my congregation, within me for this radio audience, within me for the wider aggregate of God's kingdom. I always love meeting fellow believers while I am out and about. And I always take great privilege in being a servant of the gospel while I'm out and about. You know, last evening, several of my friends, we were four men. We get together monthly and often we'll take dinner at the Oregon Diner in the heart of South Philly. One of the lovely waitresses was sharing with us her story, and she has not had an easy run in life. And it was our privilege to encourage her and to chat with her, but also it was our privilege. She gave us allowance. We held hands with her, and we prayed with her, and it was so very beautiful. And we left her with a portion of God's Word, courtesy of the Philadelphia Bible Society. I'd like to embrace this young woman and pray that she become part and parcel, indeed integral to the kingdom of God by way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior. We all must come to him, and therefore it entails a witness to the world. And once having come, it entails a ministry to the people of God, because we were all once at odds with God. We were all once off track. We were not operating in sync with the Almighty. Indeed, Paul says in verse 21, a verse that we examined last time, you who were at one time alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I mean, that's a tripartite expression of the human condition. We were alienated from God. That shouldn't take too much difficulty to understand. If we understand on this planet our alienation from one another, aka men are from Mars and women are from Venus, aka the struggles and trials and travesties of racism, aka the arrogance of a certain elite class vis-a-vis and towards the impoverished and less educated classes, we could go down the line, even within the orbit of God's kingdom. There will be spots and spasms and pockets of arrogance, theological arrogance or ecclesiastical arrogance or experiential arrogance. It crosses all denominational lines and all lines of Christian traditions. These things have no place in the kingdom of God. They speak of our alienation one from the other, and this is at odds with, it is the converse of, what Christ sought to do. We'll come to that in just a moment. We were alienated, hostile in mind. I tell you now, It is not instinctive even to Christians, unless they have years of inculcation by way of meditation and prayer and fellowship and study in the Word. It is not instinctive that we think biblically, and therefore it is not instinctive that we think as God does. Our instincts are grounded in the flesh, not in the Spirit of God. And therefore, apart from Christ, I don't know what young men do today. Apart from Christ, they would be without the restraining impulse or influence of the Holy Spirit. What do they do with their hormones, their sexual drives? What do the elderly do who see nothing but bleakness? Not all elderly, thank God, but increasing numbers of elderly who are lonely and see through a bleak lens. What do they do without the presence of God? We are hostile in mind, and therefore we lack encouragement. We become grossly debilitated mentally and emotionally. It's so very, very sad socially. And the Bible says, along with being alienated and being hostile in mind, we are also the doers of evil deeds. By evil deeds, we mean doing anything that is removed from the intention of rendering glory to God. We can build huge civilizations, but if they are not constructed for the glory of God, they shall collapse and crumble and fall. The same is true of personal existence. But Paul goes on to say that Christ has now, and I quote from the 22nd verse, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The work of the cross is a work of reconciliation. It is, of course, an expression of the love of God. From John 3:16, the classic biblical expression of the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the message of the gospel. It is the work of the cross, that God loves us. The work of God is an expression of love, but it is also an expression of his wrath. God poured out his wrath upon Christ. Christ stood in our stead. Christ took the hit for us. He did so in love. Love and wrath are the twin sides of the same coin. You really can't have one without the other. Indeed, when God pours forth wrath, it is not to destroy, it is always to redeem and to restore. And when he poured forth his wrath, indeed the Bible says in 1 Peter 2 that Christ bore the iniquity of us all upon the cross. He did so out of love for us. He did so that he would stand in our stead, so that we could stand in his stead. I love how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, we read that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, that we, you and I, might become righteousness for God. It's a transfer, a transaction, a trade, if you will, a holy and God-initiated transference of the righteousness of Christ upon us, and he would thereby and therefore take our sin upon him. And because we are now the righteousness of God, we are de facto reconciled to the Father. We were not, let me please correct myself afresh, God was never at enmity with us. But because of our sin, we have been at enmity with him. Whether we like to acknowledge it or are want to admit it is another issue. The biblical truth is that we have been at enmity with God, and God has worked through Jesus, our beloved and beautiful Savior. God has worked to restore us to himself. The work of reconciliation is so significant Without this work of reconciliation at the cross, you and I remain lost and awash in our sin condition and with our sinful deeds. There is, apart from Christ, no hope for us beyond this grave. Indeed, on this side of the grave, we are digging a grave for ourselves. But Christ has been the expression of God's love. Christ has been the conduit of God's reconciling heart and action. Jesus Christ is our peace with God. The peace of God is ours because of the peace with God that is ours courtesy of Jesus Christ. Praise his name. I exist to praise him and to share him with you. Brad Lacey with the great message. We'll return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Continuing apace with Colossians, the first chapter, and a discussion concerning the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We read again in verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We do need to accentuate, please, the fact that this has been done by way of Christ's body of flesh, aka his death. We do know from the Old Testament, and while I've often, an honest question of mine is why it has to be this way, an honest assessment is that I trust God, and he says that it must be this way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no sin. And as we know throughout the Old Testament and the great temple system and the sacrificial nature of that system, we know that the animals that would be selected for the sacrifices needed to be perfect in their bodily expression. Imperfect animals would not be used for sacrifice. And we know that all of these animals, indeed the system, the sacrificial system itself of the Old Testament, was all what we call a type, a kind of, a preliminary harbinger, if you will, of the coming of Christ. Christ is the great or ultimate sacrifice, and therefore that great or ultimate sacrifice must be a perfect one. And therefore Christ, who became man, just as you and I are, men and women, he became human. He was also a man who was without sin. We are not naive or witless, and the Bible gives us no reason to be so. The Bible does tell us that Christ walked this earth amidst the tussle and hustle and the like of this fallen world, and therefore he was tempted, does say the Bible. Christ himself was tempted in every conceivable manner of sin, but he sinned not. You know, there's a debate amongst Christians, theologians proper, as to whether Christ could truly have sinned. And there are those on the one hand who would argue that while he was tempted, he could never have sinned because of the God in him. On the other, there are those who argue, and I must acknowledge I am one with them, that he could have sinned because he was tempted. If he wasn't tempted, he couldn't have sinned. I guess he could have, but he wouldn't have. But the fact that he was tempted meant that he was capable of sin, that he could have fallen into sin. This is my position. I fully respect where the other side is coming from. But what I can say categorically is that Christ did not sin. He who knew no sin became sin for our sakes, that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was the sinless, perfect, and therefore great or ultimate sacrifice, the very one that God the Father could accept. Now, this whole concept of sacrifice is alien to the Western modern secular mind, and yet I'm not so certain that it is. I think we well understand at a most instinctive level the nature of sacrifice. I mean, my goodness, we're sacrificing and have been sacrificing the welfare of our children for decades now, giving them over to false and insidious forces. Millions upon millions of babies being sacrificed to the god of Moloch. We've been sacrificing our children for a very, very long time. Whether we like to call it that or acknowledge it as such is beside the point. We understand that, well, we used to, that we would have to work hard and sacrifice convenience or comfort if it meant that we could provide for our families and at some point make progress with our status in life. So the concept of sacrifice, we understand soldiers being put into the field of battle. They're being placed at risk. They are sacrificing their lives for the welfare of this country. We understand sacrifice when we want to. So let us fully appreciate the sacrifice of Christ. We read again, please, that he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And I love the effect now. I love the intent and its corresponding effect. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is a concept of a future reality that is stunning to me. We will one day be presented by Christ to the Father, much as one could receive an invitation to the White House and be ushered into the Oval Office and have appointment with the President of the United States, whoever he would be. Or you would be invited to Buckingham Palace to be knighted by the Queen or now by the King. You have an audience with the prevailing or reigning monarch of Great Britain. Well, one day we will be ushered fully into the presence of the Father. If you will, using human language to make the point, we will be introduced to him. We will be received by him, not simply as visiting dignitaries, not simply as individuals who have accomplished something of note and were to be awarded some kind of merit. No. Much, much, much better than that. One day we will be received into the presence of the Father, and he will receive us as his very own. He will embrace us as his children, adopted into the family, courtesy of the shed blood of Jesus. Praise God, we will be with our Father, and we shall be with him forever. Family no longer divided or separate from, now fully together in every conceivable way. We now in this life have access to the Father, courtesy of the shed blood of Jesus. We may approach the throne of grace confidently. One day we will approach the throne of grace in the fullness of our existence. You know, I have a dear man in my church, I should say more technically did. Robert passed away last week, and we've all been struck by his loss. He was a very dear man, very sincere, very transparent, had a profound appreciation for his church and for those within his orbit, a very loving, giving, and I think very wise man. But he was a blind man. He lost his sight some 40 years ago. The truth of the matter now is that in the presence of the Father, he has full sight. He gazes upon the beauty of Christ, a.k.a. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of God all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Robert has full view of the fullness of God's glory. He has been fully ushered into the presence and into the family and into the kingdom of the Almighty. Praise God. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Continuing through Colossians chapter 1, again, the 22nd verse. Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you before God. Now listen to how we are presented. In order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. It is a rather glib assessment. I understand at an emotional level and would even share it emotionally. But on the predicate of God's word, it's a rather glib assessment to believe that I die, therefore I go to heaven. It's a notion that one pastor once called not justification by faith, which is the classic Protestant dictum, but justification by death. I die, therefore, if I don't go into a void, I go to heaven. But if that is the case, if one can do that, apart from the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, then the reality is, the rueful travesty of the matter, is that the death of Christ on the cross is made to be a colossal and catastrophic waste of the life and the shed blood of Jesus. I mean, if we could have won the Second World War by means other than sending American men along with Allied men into the field of battle all across the world, putting themselves at risk, millions of them not returning home, if we could have defeated the Imperial Japanese and the Nazis by means other than the shed blood of millions of soldiers, wouldn't we have done so? The same plays with the Father. If there was another way, he would have found it, and it would have been made known and made applicable. But that is not the case. And therefore, when we are brought before God, there are three, in the least, according to this text, three prerequisites. We need to be holy. We need to be blameless. We need to be above reproach. What does it mean to be holy? Well, by my estimate, the holiness of God speaks to his moral and spiritual purity. It speaks to his integrity and wholeness of person. He is very simple essence, God is. He's not complicated. He's not fragmented. He's very, very simple. The Bible says of God, God is one. He is whole, fully transparent. Integrity, if you will, is his middle name. There are no chinks to the armor. There are no machinations lurking beneath the words that he speaks. He's not twisting and conniving. He's very simple, very straightforward, very real, very honest. It all speaks to a beauty. I would argue myself that the holiness of God is the beauty of God. What is more beautiful than innocence or righteousness or goodness? What is more attractive to behold? Let us say, I remember I met Sophia Loren once. I put her through airport security some 42 years ago at Logan Airport in Boston. Strikingly beautiful lady. She wasn't happy with her beauty. She didn't like her nose or something like that. She wasn't quite my type either, to be honest with you, but objectively a beautiful lady. But she wasn't happy with how she looked. She would have preferred a different nose. I think that's what it was. But when you encounter a woman or anything that is seemingly perfect in its in form and in appearance, it can be a man as well. Is there anything more beautiful than that? A sunset or a sunrise, is there ever a glitch or a fracture or a blemish to a sunrise or a sunset? I've never seen one. It's beautiful. It is, in that sense, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let us worship the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of his holiness. Let us worship God in the splendor of his beauty. So when we are brought before God, he looks upon us as beautiful in his sight. We are robed and clothed and adorned with the beauty of the sinless Savior. Praise God. And when God looks upon us, please, he looks upon us as not simply holy, but also as blameless. We've done nothing wrong in his eyes. We may have done any number of things wrong, but they've been washed away by the shed blood of the Savior. If you confess your sin, if you acknowledge it before God, because anyone who says that he or she is without sin, you're a liar. That's what the Bible says. I'll say it too. You're lying. You're lying to yourself, let alone to the rest of us. Stop it. We are not blameless apart from Christ. But if we confess our sins and believe, if you confess your sin, all right, God forgives your sin, washes it away. He cleanses you of all, every ounce, every smidgen, all of your unrighteousness. It's all washed away. I remember an occasion many years ago. I'm thinking 15 years ago. I had been wrestling with some sinful proclivity, trying to get a handle on it, bringing it before God. And one morning during a devotional time, seeking God at a very deep level, I had this spiritual experience. It was extraordinary. I felt as if, in a very visceral, tangible, or tactile manner, I felt as if I was being washed, as if I was in a shower. But it wasn't so much that my body was awash in water. I felt as if I was awash in the shed blood of the Savior, and that my soul was being cleansed from top to bottom. It was an extraordinary experience. I've only had it the one time. I don't necessarily expect many of you to have something similar. These kinds of experiences are germane to God's purpose, and therefore we experience them again, as they are germane to his purpose that we do so. But I did. I felt as if I was being washed of my sin and being made clean and whole. I was now, by my estimate and by biblical language, blameless, no longer sullied. I was sin-free, blameless, not simply in my own eyes, but praise God, before the Father's eyes. You are presented holy and blameless. And then I love this next one. It's quite a ladder to climb, and we can't do it without Jesus, and it required Jesus going to the cross for us, if you will, climbing Mount Calvary, speaking in figurative manner. We will be above reproach. No one can get anything on us. There's no peg upon which to hang the hat of their slurs or false accusations or malevolent premises. We're above reproach. It's impossible to find fault with us. You know, I love in Paul's letter to the Galatians, when he speaks of being filled with the Spirit of God, keeping in step with the Spirit of God. And in that context, he speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he adds a fascinating and very, very profound qualifier. Against these things, that is the fruit of the Spirit, from love all the way down through self-control, all of these things are such by their nature. Paul says, against such things, there is no law. How would do you legislate against love? Why would you even want to? How do you legislate against self-control? Why would you want to? although in a depraved world, I guess you could argue the case, but it speaks to one's depravity. The Bible is very plain that the world and our accusers, the devil himself, they don't have any peg upon which to hang the hats of their disdain for us. We are above reproach, which is what the Word of God tells us to be by way of the living of our lives. Above reproach. Avoid even the appearance of evil. It is imperative, especially now in this day of utter depravity, that we endeavor to avoid the appearance of evil. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. It is ultimately the case and the fact that God is our audience. God is our judge. God is our referent with a capital R, and we go before him and no one else. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. A final look for the day at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. We enter, for that matter, verse 23 and read, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So, for all that Christ has done, there's a great contingent. Now, we speak of this broadcast, we call this hour the great message. May I speak of this verse 23 and of this final component to this Saturday's broadcast as the great contingency. You know, three of the most important words in the English language are monosyllabic, but, and one is a two-letter monosyllabic, if. And we're dealing with an if in this context. So Paul says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Here comes the if. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith. This is not an easy thing to do. Our every fleshly instinct will be to set it aside. We are called to operate by faith, not by sight. But we remain rooted in the flesh, and all too often, we operate by sight and not by faith. We easily grow anxious. We easily would take matters into our own hands. We would easily jettison anything and everything of faith if seemingly it bucked against the norms of our everyday existence. And yet, Paul reminds us, implores us, to remain in the faith. And we need to hear this today, because in now the 23rd year of the new millennia, hard, harsh, very sad and tragic reality is that here in the West, scores and scores and more scores of people are jettisoning the church and the message of the gospel, and increasing numbers of the up-and-coming generation have no connection at all to this faith. You know, amongst our black brethren, especially in the cities, I learned this many, many years ago, The thread that holds many of those African-American communities together It's not the preachers. It's not the government programs. It's not just grinning it and bearing it. It is the grandmothers, the women who were raised up in the faith and who are helping to carry that community and those communities. I saw it firsthand when I was invested in Angel Tree Ministries at Christmas time. Grandmothers maintaining and holding together families physically and materially and spiritually. How many black men who have gone through crises and traumas and trials and temptations and difficulties wrestled with their sin condition? Their grandmothers had been praying for them. They discovered that was at the core of their coming back to Christ and entering into a much more constructive mode of existence. I wish we had this playing out within the Caucasian community. Although, best case of all scenarios is that we wouldn't be thinking in such terms of racial compartmentalization. But the fact is, I tip my cap, my Stetson or my Panama or my fedora, I tip my cap to those African-American grandmothers holding together their families and their communities. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. They are remaining in the faith, stable and steadfast. Praise God. That is part and parcel of what it means to remain stable in the faith, to remain in the faith, to be stable and steadfast. Stable in that we have a healthy understanding of ourselves. We understand our strengths and weaknesses. We know where we need support and help. We know when initiative needs to be taken. We don't lag behind. We don't run ahead. We are stable and we are steadfast. Another way of putting steadfast is immovable. Not in the sense of just not moving from a physical position, but immovable in the sense that we refuse to budge concerning our convictions and concerning the staples of our civilization, concerning our fixation upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. We continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. You know, one area, friends, where there's been a profound and pronounced shifting, I, for one, am not happy with it, but the Church of Jesus Christ, we, down through the centuries, we were blessed with the gift and the ministry of prayer. And prayer was often given a place in civic functions. Everyone knew the import of prayer. But we've gone now from prayer to yoga. We've gone from a ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a practice that emanates from a highly dubious Eastern mysticism. When you are engaged in yoga, you are focusing your heart and mind upon what, please? I know that when I'm in prayer, I am focusing my heart and mind upon the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. I'm praying to the Father through the Son by way of the indwelling Spirit, and He will never lead me astray. And churches have begun having yoga classes, hoping to attract people. I've even heard something called biblical or Christian yoga. It's non-existent. It's a misnomer. Who was it? It wasn't in the Bible. One of the great extrapolators of Scripture. Was it Irenaeus or Tertullian? It was the great church father Tertullian who once said, "What does Jerusalem have in common with Athens? We're called not to be unequally yoked." And this is true at the deepest level spiritually. Let us forsake yoga and return, please, to prayer. We are not to shift from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's a whole talk unto itself. We won't accentuate it in the immediate, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Friends, it's my privilege, my pleasure, my honor to share with you across these airwaves the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so pleased, my dear friend, David, who brought me on board this station almost, well, 5.5 years ago, just told me of the numbers of people, according to the Nielsen sampler, that are listening. And it's a very impressive number. I praise God for each one of you. May you always, from this broadcast, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Brad Lacey, I bid you God's blessing and adieu.